So let's talk about the last days. Last week we covered, you guys remember the three questions we covered? I was going to give you a test today, but the three questions. You remember what the three questions that the disciples asked Jesus when he was speaking about the last days? He says, tell us when these things are going to be. And he's referring to the destruction of the temple, 70 AD that happened. And then they asked him, what is the sign of your coming? Or what we call the beginning of sorrows. What's leading up to this, you know, your coming, the sign of your coming. And the beginning of sorrows, I coined that. I mean, it's really Jesus coined it, but we're using it for that time period. That concerns, actually, if you go into chapter 6 of Revelation, and we're not going to get into that today. It would be, you guys would be here till 2 o'clock. Yeah. It's really the beginning of sorrows is the first four seals in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. But that leads us into our study today, the last question, what about the end of the age? When is, you know, what about the end of the age? That's what disciples ask. And the end of the age concerns the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh seal in Revelation itself. So, and, you know, it's interesting. It begins with the persecution of the saints, and it ends with God's wrath being poured out, Jesus Christ returning to earth with the saints. That's what the end of the age is all about. So if you get a chance, read chapter 6 of Revelation. You'll be able to take that, and you'll be able to overlay it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and you'll get a really in-depth study for yourself. We're, you know, we see the same outline in Matthew as we see in the book of Revelation. So, and the importance of these chapters is really to set up the timeline. Don't you agree that one of the most confusing things to Christians is the timeline? I still go back and forth on different issues of the timeline itself. So we're going to finish all of chapter 24 today, 9 through 51, and we're going to look at the end of the age. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, one of my favorite subjects, right? He's back, and he's back for good. And then we're going to look at this surprise return. I don't know if it's going to be a surprise to everybody that dwells on the earth. So let's begin with the end of the age. Then they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. So one of the better books about persecution of the Christian church is called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you ever read it. It begins with the persecution and death of Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, and then it goes through all the apostles, and some of it is church tradition, you know, what we think happened. It's not a Bible, per se, that we can call it inerrant or anything, but it goes through all the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. It goes through where they met their end. Matthew himself is listed. We're reading the book of Matthew. He's listed. He was martyred in Ethiopia with a hell bread. You guys know what a hell bread is? It's you ever see those long spears, and it's got the axe at the end, but it's still pointed even more at the end. And he was literally chopped to pieces with that. He was a tax collector. Jesus said, what, follow me. He was a tax collector. And here we find him in Ethiopia giving up his life. Outside of James, who might have been the earliest apostle. Stephen was the first, but apostle. Stephen the deacon was first, but the apostle James was first. Outside of that, Matthew probably was one of the earliest apostles to meet his death. When you look at the Book of Martyrs, or the Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Romans were great persecutors with unusually sick methods, burning at the stake, beheadings. Some Christians were actually sewn up in animal skins, thrown into the arena where there were wild animals, lions and tigers, different things like that. And they would tear them apart, and they would keep on going through the skin to kill, you know, God's beloved. Now, we have this Christian persecution since the beginning of the church, even before that. Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, all those guys were persecuted. But when the church started, we've seen it all the way through. The Romans, especially. England persecuted the saints, all of this. But as a matter of fact, today they estimate about 100,000 Christians a year meet their death through martyrdom. People of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. But these particular verses that Jesus speaks about in verse 9 and 10 are in the context of the age of the end. Okay, that's what he's referring to. He's not referring to, you know, we're talking from the beginning of Stephen's death until now. We've had a lot of, probably millions of Christians have died in faith. But these particular verses are in the context of the end of the age. And these particular verses are an acceleration of persecution. It's going to get worse. That's what it is. We see that in Daniel. We see that in Revelation. And there's two stages of this persecution toward the end of the age. One is leading up to the seven-year tribulation period and going into the tribulation itself. And then the second stage, which we're going to speak about more explicitly here, with a lot more aggressiveness, begins 3.5 years into that seven-year period. Okay? So, and then in verse 11, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And Jesus could be and probably is in a side glance referring to the Antichrist here. Many of the false prophets will arise and deceive many, but in particular during that period of time, the end of the age, it's the Antichrist and his partner in crime, the false prophet, that rise up to deceive many. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The King James, I think, in many ways, are more eloquent in its, the King's English, you might say. It's got some really good stuff. Says this, is that many, the love of many will wax cold. And we understand that right away about a candle that goes out. I believe this is pointed toward the church overall, not so much in the world. The world's always been violent, always hated each other, nation against nation. But the greatest mark of the Christian church is our love one toward another. Jesus said that love one toward another is the demonstration of that we are believers in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And you see that in John in chapter 14, 15, 16, all when he speaks about those things. So as we approach the end of the age, deception, apostasy, general backsliding of the church is predicted. We see that in Timothy. We see that in Thessalonians. We see that in many of the epistles. We see that back in Daniel. But when you turn off your relationship with Christ, think about this. The church begins to backslide, right? Begins to get away from the love of God. As soon as you do that, when you turn off the love of God, you blow out the candle. The wax goes hard, right? That's exactly what he's speaking about here. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And we know that's a mark of a Christian, someone that endures to the end. Someone that starts off, probably stumbles halfway to Tennessee, right? And then he or she finishes with the Lord. You know, we all stumble to some degree. We're not perfect Christians. But the mark of a Christian is those that endure. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this obviously the church is trying to reach out everywhere on planet Earth. I've got friends that are missionaries going all over the world. I've got people that preach the gospel in Chicago and in downtown area. I preach the gospel in different cities and states, different things like that. You guys have, you share with your neighbors. You share at the grocery store. But there's a few verses in Revelation that's it's always been kind of a mystery to me. I want to read it out of Revelation. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached everywhere, then the end will come. Now some churches feel like that's their goal. We got to preach everywhere. We're going to force the Lord to come early. Well, that's not what he's talking about. We're talking about that before the end happens, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the warnings will be a witness to all the nations. But Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says this: "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Now, I am a believer in face value interpretation of the Bible. It's different than literal interpretation, because when you say, "I interpret the whole Bible literal," then all the parables can be literal. Face value is whatever's in the book, the context of the book. There's some symbolism in Revelation, but there's some face value interpretation. There's times when the Bible is very symbolic, but always the context of the Bible. It's not you who decides what's going to be symbolic or not. It's the context of the Bible itself that decides that. And you have to understand that. Now, I don't understand how an angel is going to preach the everlasting gospel to those that dwell on the earth, every tribe, every nation, tongue, people. It's good for us to preach, for us Christians to preach the Bible, to get it out to every corner that we can get it out, every corner of the earth, get it out. But I believe what Jesus is referring to here is the verse in Revelation, which that verse itself is not a man's effort. It's God is using an angel. I don't know how he's going to do that, but I believe that. I believe that. Maybe he's going to get a megaphone, right? Fly over the earth. I don't know how he's going to do that, but I believe that an angel will kind of cap the end of things. Now, it's interesting because why I say that, if you look at Revelation, this particular verse, chapter 14 of Revelation, it coincides exactly with the judgment that follows right after that. The judgment that follows right after that. And chapter 14 of Matthew, we speak about the gospel being preached and then the end will come. So it kind of parallels each other. So think about this. If you had the persecution leading up to and including the preaching of the gospel to everyone in the world, and just like it follows in Matthew, it follows in Revelation, all of these things. And then in Revelation and in Matthew, you begin to see this abomination of desolation. Have you guys all heard about that? The abomination of desolation, okay? And that's what follows in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination," what happened just now? All the gospel is preached by this angel to all, gets it out everywhere. Everybody knows. The people in New Guinea and the far reaches of Australia, and it's not too many places left, right? But we're talking the people, you know, we always hear this, well, what about this guy in Africa or in South America in the jungle? Well, what happens is everybody hears this message. Therefore, what happens after that? "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down or take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those that are pregnant and to those that are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Listen to this. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So without not even knowing about the abomination of desolation, we see that this is going to be a very drastic time, particularly in Israel. A lot of the book of Revelation is addressed to Israel. Some of it's addressed to the world. A lot of it's addressed to Israel itself. God has to finish the work he started with Israel. And a lot of the work of God is focused around the state of Israel. even today. I mean, we don't see a lot of movement, but he's going to turn toward Israel and begin to deal with them in these last days. He says, let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. And you're not going to have any time to get anything out of your house. Just cut out. Hopefully it's not going to be on the Sabbath, winter, or that you're pregnant. Because this time period is going to be a time of tribulation that cannot be compared to any time ever. Think about the worst judgment ever so far. What do you think? The flood, right? 8 people survived. So it's going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse than that. Probably because people are going to be alive in that judgment. Now, the abomination of desolation is associated with the greatest tribulation ever to be seen on planet Earth. They're locked together. Okay, they're locked. When that happens, there's great judgment that happens after that. God's wrath is immediately poured out on Earth. A lot of what you see in the beginning of Revelation, the horses and the wars and all, that's all man-made. That's man fighting man. When you get past the abomination of desolation, that is God's judgment on the earth. The vials and the cups that they have, that the 7 vials, 7 cups that God pours out on the earth. So the abomination of desolation is tied in to the greatest tribulation ever on planet Earth. So what is the abomination of desolation? Spoken by Daniel the prophet. It starts with Daniel, and it concerns the Antichrist. That's what it's about. Now, I need you to put on your thinking caps, because I don't have a lot of time to get into real detailed technical on this, but we've went through it on Revelations, we went through it in Daniel. But let me start off with saying that we know that the tribulation period is 7 years long. We know that without a doubt. It's very clear in the scriptures. Let me start off by saying that we know that. 7 years. It's a 7-year period. Often represented as a week in scriptures. In Daniel, it's represented as a week. 7 years, same thing. And when the tribulation is sliced in half, it's often represented like this in Scripture, both in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Half of 7 is what? 3.5, right? So 3.5. And then you have 1,260 days, that's half. You have 42 months, that's half. 3.5 years is half. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I'll give you this. This is the technical, like I said. But I want you to see this for yourself, what the abomination of desolation is. We're talking about the abomination of desolation being a turning point that we consider, it's 3.5 years in. I'll give you a little hint before you see it, but 3.5 years in, when you hit that turning point, that 3.5 years in, we call that the Great Tribulation. You call the 7-year period tribulation, but that latter half is called the Great Tribulation. And I haven't coined that. Jesus coined it. So a little background. An angel is bringing this prophecy to the prophet Daniel about Israel, and we begin in verse 24, chapter 9. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So we're talking about the Jews. We're talking about Jerusalem. To finish the transgressions, okay? To make an end of sins. We know that Jesus did all that. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Some of this stuff hasn't happened yet. To seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Some of that has been fulfilled, some of it hasn't been. So think about this, 70 weeks times 7 is 490 years. And next week I'm going to bring in an amazing prophecy about this 490 years. That's the period of time that God has chosen to deal with Israel specifically. And it begins at the rebuilding of Cyrus, actually saying, let's rebuild Jerusalem till the Messiah, Okay. But listen to this. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's that? 69 weeks, right? The street shall be built again, and even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, actually that 62 weeks represents the whole 69 weeks, by the way, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? For us, right? He was cut off for us. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that's Rome, and the sanctuary, that's the Temple Mount. And the end shall be with the flood till the end of the war's desolations are determined. And we know that from even to this point, Israel is always in turmoil. So you got the 7 weeks, you got the 62 weeks equals 69 times 7 equals 483 years, right? From the time Cyrus said, go build Jerusalem, till Jesus was 483 years. If you could get the exact dates, I mean, everybody's got these dates spread out, but even with the, you know, April, May, whatever, even with the dates that we suspect, even the variances that people have said, it's still 483 years. So you could have been standing in Jerusalem when he came riding in on a donkey to that day. You would have known. It's 188,000 some days. You would have known. You could have been, if you were a Bible scholar during that period of time, that's why it was such a fervor during those days. They were expecting the Messiah. But if you would have been a Bible scholar and followed Daniel, you could have sat in Jerusalem and waited for Jesus to come on that very day. It's amazing. I mean, this is 483 years before it ever happened. So, you know, God is very precise. We've been going through some of the prophecies on Wednesday evening that are just amazing. So you got 70 weeks, which equals 70 weeks or 77s equals what? 490 years. Now, you only got 483, so you got that 1 week left, 7 years. That's where we get the 7 year period. You guys' head spinning yet or what? Oh, good, man. Smart crowd, right? You know? That's good. Now listen to this. No, and therefore from that time going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus did that until Messiah the prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I read all that. So you had the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 483 years. I'll even bring some dates next week for that. But that's only 69 weeks. So you got the missing 1 week in the seven-year tribulation. And look at verse 27. Then he, we're speaking about the Antichrist here, because if you go back different times and if you go into the book of Daniel, you'll see that this is, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So there's going to be some kind of covenant, contract, treaty. We don't even know what it is. For 7 years. So if you see all of a sudden someone making a covenant over there for 7 years, you know. So he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, what's the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years? 1,260 days? In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, if you go into chapter 11 of Daniel, chapter 12 of Daniel, it speaks about this again, a little bit more clarity. But he's going to stop the sacrifices, right? He's going to stop. So that means a temple has to be built before that seven-year period begins. Some people think that the contract or the covenant is him rebuilding the temple, him giving the permission to rebuild the temple or something like that. We don't know what it is, though, but we know that there will be some kind of treaty or covenant or contract for 7 years. We do know that the temple will be standing, though. It's going to be standing in the middle of that seven-year period. 3.5 years in, it's going to be operating because they're going to be doing sacrifices. So what happens in the middle that causes this great tribulation? People, whatever happens in the middle, basically run for the hills, right? Don't even wait. It's going to be bad, whatever it is. Well, we turn to Paul for that answer, and he wrote to the Thessalonians about this very thing. And if you would turn there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The abomination of desolation is the thing that turns God's wrath on the earth. And we see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. They had questions about the last days. Not too much different than us, right? We all got these questions about prophecy in the Bible. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it would come from us as though the day of Christ had come. And their worry was, we missed it. Left behind, right? Left behind. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And listen to this. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So the abomination of desolation, the very act itself, is the Antichrist going into the temple, stopping the sacrifices, and placing himself in the temple as God. Now, when we see the word abomination, especially in the Old Testament, it often refers to the grossest type of idolatry. You know, you think about Ahab in the Old Testament. They would burn children to their gods. Those are the grossest kind of abomination. There was a lot of sexual practices with the idolatry of those days. So it often refers to the grossest form of idolatry. This tops everything, where someone goes into probably the holiest of holies and announces that he is God. And he's been performing miracles before this with the false prophet. Think about this. We think, well, it's just a man. Well, you know, people have gone in. Romans have gone in there. The Greeks have gone into the holiest of holies, desecrated it. There were different things. But if you think about this, we know the Antichrist is going to be fully possessed by Satan. He's going to be fully possessed, as any ever could be, fully possessed by Satan. So in essence, the abomination of desolation is Satan, through the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, this fallen angel. So 3.5 years of the tribulation, into the tribulation, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and declares himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. And following the abomination of desolation is great persecution of the believers that are left on planet Earth. Look at verse 22. And unless these days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room. Do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The second return of Jesus Christ is going to be one big light show. Everybody on planet Earth is going to know that Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be a worldwide event. Then they had this one scripture I've always scratched my head on. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's a difficult verse. I never quite understood it. A couple explanations. It might be just a figure of speech to say that when the judgment is in its full, it will surely come. It could mean something like that. You'll come up with a theory. You could tell me, because I still don't understand that scripture. Verse 29, we're speaking about the second coming now. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is 3.5 years later, okay, or sometime into the 3.5 years, but his return is 3.5 years later. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus Christ returning to planet Earth to claim his kingdom. And we know that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ after that. So this will be the great signs in the heavens right before Jesus, you know, returns to planet Earth. It's stuff in the heavens itself, the earth, the moon, the stars, all of that. When you look at verse 31, let me read it. And then he will send his angels out with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together from his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus, right before he comes back, he's going to gather all of his saints that are in heaven. And so there's going to be this great sign in the heavens right before Jesus returns to planet Earth. And if you look at verse 31, he's going to gather the saints together, and he will come back to planet Earth with the saints. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see all these things, know that the time is near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will be by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Some people have interpreted this, and I don't know, I could probably live with it because we don't know exactly, is that the fig tree always represented Israel in the scriptures. Bad tree, bad fruit, good tree, good fruit, but it always represented the fig tree. And so a lot of people think, well, hey, when you see that Israel is budding, when it comes into be a nation again, is that that particular generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, that's a guess. But we know when they see all of these signs that are coming, that there's no doubt that the generation that sees all these different signs leading up to the tribulation, it's going to be the last generation before his return. So it's going to be obvious, too. It's going to be obvious. But let's talk about the surprise return, though. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It actually, in the other gospel, says, I don't even know at this point. Now, I don't know if Jesus knows now. I don't know how do you withhold information if you're God? He could do anything, but it's kind of interesting. He says he doesn't even know. That's in another gospel. But it's a secret. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and he did not know until the flood came, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's going to be a surprise. The earth itself is not going to be very aware of all of this stuff going on. I mean, they're just not going to know the judgment that's going to... They were all caught off guard. They saw Noah building the ark. We know that he preached to them about the coming judgment. They laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. And when the flood came, it took them all away. Now, I just want to sidetrack here for a second. You know, there's so much debate today about evolution and about the age of the earth, different things like that. But Noah's Ark is one of the things that's mocked. But here Jesus speaks about Noah as a person. He speaks about a boat that he built. And then he speaks about the flood that came. And you know what? I believe Jesus before I believe all these guys. Matter of fact, I want to go down and see that ark down in Kentucky. Get a bus ride. Let's go down there together. That would be fun. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So this particular section is really directed toward the believer. You know, I find it interesting that God could have told us more specifics about his return. It kind of bugs me. Why don't you just get a little clearer? But I think the purpose is to keep us ready. That's what it is. Every generation, you know, Paul and Peter, they thought the Lord was going to come back in their generation. And they lived that way. They lived because they said, hey, he could come back tomorrow. He could come back in an hour. Doesn't matter. So it's purpose to be a surprise return because we're to be faithful. That's what it comes down to. Now, we're going to speak next week about these parables about faithfulness and being ready, you might say. We should all always be ready. I find it interesting that because any generation from the beginning of the church until now could have been that generation. And a lot of generations thought they were. I think we are, you know. I'm running out of time, though, you guys. You know, I know Chuck Smith, it's kind of interesting. He wanted so much to go in the rapture. He wanted so much, but the Lord has other plans. A lot of generations between the beginning of the church up until now have predicted it would be their generation. But the real question, are you ready? That's what it is. It's not a matter of when. Are you ready? Stay ready all the time. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we're to be ready at all times. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him into two and appoint him with a portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very stern warning about being ready itself. So we've been looking at the end of the age, the beginning of the chapter, the second coming. We talked about the abomination of desolation, the surprise return. So what we spoke about today, like I said, has a lot of technical issues embedded in the text. But we're to be studiers of the Bible. There's inspirational. I like inspirational. I like technical, too. I'm just kind of that way. But we're to be studiers of the Bible. And it's really not that difficult if we take our time and be consistent in Bible reading. You're not going to know everything. You're never going to learn everything that's in the Bible. But there's no excuse for not knowing something, right? I mean, a little bit here, a little bit there goes a long way. And God has been faithful to put this book in front of our hearts and our mind and our eyes and to consume it. So he will come when no one is expecting. And we're to be ready, faithful servants, waiting for our master, his return. And that's the, you know, I love that scripture. It talks about that hope that we have is an anchor to our soul. That's what a nice picture. An anchor to our soul. We have that hope of him coming back, hope of heaven, hope of relationship with God, and it becomes an anchor to our soul, and it keeps us, what, steady and not rocky, right? Steady and not drifting. That's what that is, that hope itself. And even to the end of the age, right? Even to the end of the age. So let's pray.